the book of the Acts in chapter 1. Reading at verse 9. The book of the Acts, chapter 1, and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and reading at verse 19. The 19th verse. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, the 51st verse. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the fathers have not your fathers persecuted? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Chapter 13. The book of the Acts, chapter 13, and verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, or as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, or perhaps better, they let them go. Acts chapter 20. The book of the Acts chapter 20. And reading at verse 28, the 28th verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after that. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Verse 36. And when it thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. As the majority of you will know, we have been considering in these meetings the interesting subject of the church. We've thought of dispensational features of the church in Matthew's Gospel, moral features of the church in Luke's Gospel, spiritual features of the church in John's Gospel. And we commenced on last afternoon to consider the church historically in the book of the Acts. We noticed that in Acts, the book of the Acts, we have the birth of the church and the first 30 years of its history as a testimony for God in this world. We thought of many ways in which we can divide the book of the Acts. But because we're going to think of this historical record of the church, we have divided it into 5 sections. And the 5 sections are these. In verses 1 to 11, we have those 40 days from our Lord's resurrection until his ascension, when he visited, ate with, and taught his disciples. The 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Then in verses 12 to 26, we have those 10 days between his ascension and the sending out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then in chapters 2 to 7, we have that most interesting transitory period, a period in which we have to consider 2 important matters, divine purpose and human responsibility. And we notice that from the standpoint of divine purpose, the church was formed in Acts chapter 2, and nothing could alter that, nothing could thwart that. But from the standpoint of human responsibility, an appeal is still being made to the nation of Israel to repent, and God would again send Jesus to them. Peter makes the appeal in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the last appeal of the Spirit through Stephen to the nation of Israel. The result of Peter's appeal in Acts chapter 3 was this: he was put in ward. He was locked up for the night. The result of the appeal of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was this: Stephen was martyred. And thus we have the final rejection of the testimony of the Spirit through Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Then from chapter 8 up to chapter 19, we have that period, as we saw on Saturday, when God is moving away from the nation of Israel, having rejected, as it did, the last appeal of the Spirit through Stephen. Divine mercy flows away from the nation of Israel. And we discover that in Acts chapter 8, Samaritans are saved by the grace of God. the enemy of the Jew, is saved by God's grace, and Peter and John go down from Jerusalem, and amazingly, they lay their hand upon these Samaritans. Then we observe that in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who had been separated from his mother's womb, is now called by the grace of God. And just at the right moment in the divine program, when God is moving out of the Gentiles, he calls by his grace the apostle to the Gentiles. Then in Acts chapter 10, we have the conversion of a Gentile household. Cornelius and his household are saved through the preaching of the apostle Peter. We may observe later that in Acts chapter 2, we have the introduction of the one body. The church formed into one body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if in Acts chapter 2 we have the one body, in Acts chapter 10 we have the one new man. A delightful aspect of the church, in the which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All Jewish and Gentilish traits are forever gone in the church. And here we have in Acts chapter 10, Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, leader of Christ, a Gentile, Cornelius, and his household. And there we're introduced to the great truth of the one new man, which expression, of course, you will remember, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. For to create in himself out of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one in contrast to the twain. You in this respect, there never has been anything like it before. And one new man, in the sense that there is a sense in which the church is never viewed otherwise than being complete. But in Acts chapter 10, with the great truth of the one new man. Then in chapter 11, we have the planting of the first Gentile church. And we observe somewhat of the activity of heaven in connection with the planting of that church. Evangelists went. A pastor or a shepherd was sent. A teacher was invited. And prophets, they came. Are interesting when any place on earth becomes the sphere of the interest of heaven itself, and thus a church was planted at Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, we have some details of this first Gentile church. And I think that's as far as we go on Lordly afternoon. And we discover in Acts chapter 13 that there were in the church at Antioch five prophets and teachers, indicating most clearly that in early church there was a plurality of teachers, no thought of a clergy, but prophets and teachers. And we observe that in connection with that church, that there were not only those local gifts, but there were those gifts for a wider sphere of service. Those who exercised themselves locally. But Paul and Barnabas, called and sent by the Holy Spirit to the region beyond. Then in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they revisit scenes of their former labors, and they find it necessary to ordain elders in every church. We shall learn later something of the significance of the ordination by the apostles of elders in those days. But suffice it for us to notice in the passing that is evident from the book of the Acts, and we shall prove this later, that the apostles had a divinely given intuition to be able to point out for the church those who had the gift, the qualifications, and the ability to exercise themselves as elders in the church. An important matter in this connection is this. From Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 19, with that period when any particular way God was attesting the church in a miraculous fashion. It was the exception of the miraculous. When I repeat, God in a particular way was attesting the church in a miraculous way. My dear brother, this is important to observe. And thus we have those letters that were written by Paul during that particular period, the period of the miraculous. You know, a great deal is said about healing and tongues and so on to them. But you must see them, strictly speaking, in their setting. Not a great deal is said about these matters in the subsequent epistles. James speaks of the laying on of hands, of the anointing with oil, and the prayer of faith that saves the sick. The move of healing in tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Little is said outside of that, save in the book of the Acts. Now, when was the epistle by James written? When was the first epistle by Paul to the Corinthians written? It was written in this particular year of church history, between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. I think we're all fully aware of this, that James, a prominent man in Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem, his, in fact, was the first of the New Testament ministers to be written, when in fact God was accrediting the church in the miraculous way. And with this anointing with oil, and this healing, the prayer of faith that saved the sick. What about 1 Corinthians? When was 1 Corinthians written? We learn from chapter 6 in the 1 Corinthians, it was written when Paul was in Ephesus. I will abide in Ephesus, he says in chapter 16, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. Thus Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. Still in that period when God was accrediting the church in miraculous fashion. And these are matters that are important to observe. Then we have the fifth section from chapter 20 to chapter 28. And what do we find in this section? Two matters in particular. This is the section where we are made to see the passing of the apostolic period and the cessation of the miraculous. This is what characterizes the fifth section. I repeat, the passing of the apostolic period and the cessation of the miraculous. Thus we read in Acts chapter 20 how that Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus about this departure, after my departure. And we're told at the end of the chapter that they saw him most of the wolves, which is said that they would see his face no more. Paul speaks in a particular way in Acts chapter 20 about his departure, and they would see his face no more. He calls to him the elders from Ephesus. And what does he do? He transfers from his wealth that apostolic care to the hearts of the elders. I'm going, he says. Dreadful things will take place after my departure. But he says, you heed all the flock. Feed the church of God and so on. And remember my example. Thus Paul speaks of his departure, and he transfers his care to the elders who had cared for the flock after the apostolic period in particular. You remember how that Paul, in a unique way, commences his epistle to the Philippians. He commences the epistle to the Philippians like this: Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. That is the only epistle in which Paul addresses himself to the saints, with their overseers and their deacons. I wonder why. For the same reason as we have it in Acts chapter 20. In Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of his departure, having a desire to depart, and be with Christ, which is far better. And in view of his departure, he speaks of those among the saints would exercise overseership and be deacons amongst the saints as well. It's the transfer of apostolic care to men who were overseers. Thus, from Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28, we have the passing of the apostolic period and the transfer of apostolic care to men who were overseers. It is also the section at which we have the cessation of the miraculous. Why know we have miracles in Acts chapter 20, when Paul healed Publius on the island over which they were crossed after the shipwreck. And many in that room were healed as well. But of course that wasn't accredited with church in a miraculous way. There was in fact no church on that island. Broadly speaking, Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 20 is the cessation of the miraculous. And thus you have to observe the epistles that belong to that particular section. The epistles from Paul's hand that belong to that period of Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28. He writes the second epistle to Timothy during that period. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Trophimus have I left at Philetus sick. Trophimus is sick. He writes Philippians during that period as well. As a prisoner, Paul the preacher is now the prisoner. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus, he was sick. He was now in Judea, but God had mercy on him. And during that period, he also writes to Timothy. And what does he say to Timothy? Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and in all infirmities. Thus you see, my dear brethren, there is the serious need of taking this overall picture of things in your study of the New Testament. Alas, so many of us, and in particular those of the charismatic movement, they have their particular sections and fail to view Scripture in its overall setting. Let me just mention this as well. In Acts chapter 5, the 12 apostles are cast into prison. They were miraculously delivered. How were they delivered? God sent an angel who led them out of the prison, and they really were preaching the next day. Miraculously delivered by divine intervention in the matter of the angel. In Acts chapter 12, Peter finds himself in prison. He had delivered too. How was he delivered? By miraculous intervention, again on the part of the angel who led him from the inner prison, right outside of the prison altogether. You remember the details without me going into. Miraculous delivered out of the prison by divine intervention in the what of an angel. Then in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, and they are set free as well. Once again by divine intervention, but not an angel. God sent an earthquake. It was no ordinary earthquake. That earthquake was divinely controlled. It only did what God intended it should do. It shook the prison. It released the prisoner's chains, and it wakened the jailer. Was by divine intervention in the matter of that great Paul and Silas was my faith. But we'll come to this last section. Chapter 20 to chapter 20, what do we find? In chapter 23, Paul is in prison. And he is delivered. How is he delivered? God did not send an angel. God didn't send an earthquake. You remember his deliverance? Paul's sister's son. Her were those 40 Jews who pledged, they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And Paul's sister's son communicated this to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, bring this young man to the chief captain. And Paul's sister's son was taken to the chief captain. And this chief captain called one of the centurions. And he said, bring ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. I am convinced of this. The Lord Jesus, as he taught those disciples, had told them that the feast of Passover had been fulfilled in his death. That the feast of first fruits had been fulfilled in his resurrection. And as true Jews, they were counting the days. The days from the offering of the sheaf of first fruit, Christ's resurrection. They count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. And the day after the 7th Sabbath, the 50th day, it will be the day of Pentecost. And they say, Lord, what about this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? You've told us of the fulfillment of the Passover. You've told us of the fulfillment of the first fruits. What's going to be fulfillment of Pentecost? Can it be, Lord, that then you will restore the kingdom unto Israel, again unto Israel? Can it be, Lord, that those 2-wave laws that shall then be weighed before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, speak of the bring together of the house of Israel and the house of Ephraim? Can it be, or Judah and Israel, can it be that that breach that was caused in the reign of Jeroboam is going to be healed and you'll bring them together again and the kingdom restored unto Israel? And also the Lord. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. But I tell you this, he says, you will receive power. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And instead of setting up his kingdom and restoring that kingdom to Israel, verse 9 says, a cloud received him out of the sun. I've often tried to visualize that scene. There were those disciples. One moment the Lord is by their side, teaching them, promising them power, telling them they were witnesses, and the next moment, he's rising from the very side. A cloud goes underneath him and receives them up. And he's out of sight. Can you imagine for a moment, one moment, the impact that must have made on these disciples? But notice that expression, and we kind of see the development. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. My dear brethren, That's the character within which we live. We have a Saviour who is out of sight. You've never seen him with a physical eye, nor have I. In the language of John chapter 20, we have believed in a Saviour that we've never seen. He is now out of sight. And as they're gazing heavenward, there appear to these disciples two men in white apparel, who gave to those two men the promise of his coming again. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go to heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Thus these two disciples have had two promises. There was a promise in verse 4. And there is a promise in verse 11. Verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. Not only have the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the promise of these two angels, these two men, the coming of the Lord Jesus. That brings us now to the next section, from verse 12 to 26. The disciples, they leave the Mount of Olives, and they return to Jerusalem. And they return to Jerusalem, awaiting the fulfillment of these two promises. The promise of the Father concerning the Spirit, and the promise of those two men in white apparel that Jesus would come again. And there we find them in verse 14, continuing prayer with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brethren. There's a prayer meeting. Notice, the women are there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Lord's brethren are there as well. In fact, you've noticed this, no doubt, already. This is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Scriptures. Thus, we discover that our New Testament leaves Mary, the mother of Jesus, on her knees at a prayer meeting. But what happened in this section, from verse 12 to 26? It was in this section that they made a choice of Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And we learn that the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, my dear brethren, let me say this here this evening. The disciples there made no mistake. It was never the mind of God that the Apostle Paul should be one of the 12. The Apostle was never, and could never have been, one of the Apostles of the Lamb. They were restricted to 12 in number. Let me just remind you of this. The Apostle Paul did not have the necessary qualifications to be an Apostle of the Lamb. What were the necessary qualifications? Said the Apostles, he must have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up from us, and be witness of his resurrection. Now, Paul did not have these qualifications. He did not go in and out amongst the 12 when the 12 were with Jesus, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the day he was taken up. And the Apostle Paul wasn't as yet a witness of his resurrection. He doesn't become that until Acts chapter 9. Thus, Paul was not intended to be one of the 12, yet not the necessary qualifications. The Apostle Paul, as we shall see later, is not an apostle of the Lamb. He is an apostle of the ascended Christ. We've to notice, my dear brethren, the particular role of the apostles of the Lamb. And this is important to observe. When the church was in its infancy, those 12 apostles of the Lamb, although belonging to the church, remained the link between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. Let me repeat that. When the church was in its infancy, those 12 apostles of the Lamb remained the link between that church and the rejected nation. Thus remember, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, they were all scattered abroad upon the stoning of Stephen, except the apostles. All the disciples were scattered abroad from Jerusalem, except those 12 apostles. They remained at Jerusalem, a link between the infant church and the rejected nation of Israel. My dear brethren, in the world to come, those same 12 apostles of the Lamb will have an important part to play. But what a different part. They shall be linked between the church in glory and regathered Israel. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. As he addresses himself to the 12, he says this, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that's the coming kingdom, "in that regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Paul will not sit in one of these thrones. That belongs to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A link between the church in glory and regathered Israel. My dear brethren, Paul had a unique ministry that wasn't given to the 12. And that we shall see when we come to consider the later epistles. But now we have this matter in Acts chapter 1 of them choosing by lot Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now we ask the question, is that a pattern for the day in which we live? Either choosing by lot or voting in an assembly? My dear brother, let me just say this. There is no thought of voting in an assembly today, whether it be deacons or whether it be elders. Deacons are chosen by the church. Elders are appointed by the Holy Spirit. You remember Acts chapter 6, we have deacons chosen. They're chosen by the church. And they're appointed or established by the 12 apostles. Chosen by the church and established by the 12. Now let us be very clear about this. The choosing of those deacons in Acts chapter 6 was not the matter of a democratic vote by all who were in fellowship. Now of course, that couldn't take place in the assemblies today. Those who belong to the larger families and fellowship, they're assured of majority vote. And let's be very clear about this. There is no thought of a democratic vote in the assembly today. My dear brethren, let us be clear about this. The assembly is not a democratic institution. We're told that the church chose these 7 men. And what is meant by them choosing these 7 men? Well, it's the same word as occurs in chapter 1, verse 2, where Luke refers to the apostles the Lord had chosen. He chose the apostles. Chapter 13, verse 17, Paul is at Antioch in Pisidia, and he speaks of the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He it was who chose our fathers. And of this we can be assured, that neither the Lord nor God made their choice by a vote. There is no thought in that there. Now there can be no doubt that in the matter of choosing those deacons by the brethren in Acts chapter 6, that it was undertaken by responsible brethren. Shall I remind you? Before they had to choose those deacons in Acts chapter 6, the apostle laid down the qualifications that were required. They must be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now obviously, all in fellowship in the church of Jerusalem. had not the required discernment to choose men like this. It must have been left to the choice of responsible brethren. Here are the qualifications. And no one, not everyone in the assembly at West Bank would have the qualifications to discern men of this caliber. It must be by responsible brethren. Of course there is a construction placed on a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 19. For the apostle is speaking of one of the three brethren who was sent from Macedonia with a gift for the poor saints of Judea. Paul says of him, not only was his praise in the gospel throughout all the churches, but he was chosen of the churches to travel with those who were carrying the gift to the poor saints of Judea. Now it's true that the original and the literal meaning of the word to choose there means to stretch out the hand. But my dear brethren, this matter of stretching out the hand conveys no thought of voting. It simply means to indicate. It means to appoint. Let me remind you, this word occurs only once elsewhere in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 14, a verse to which I've already referred. Acts 14 verse 23, where we read that Barnabas and Paul, they ordained the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch elders. They ordained elders at these three churches, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now this word, ordained elders, is the same word as 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the brother that was chosen of the churches. Now my dear brethren, we might ask the question from Acts chapter 14. Did Barnabas and Paul vote in these three churches about who should be elders? Well, the answer is obvious. That they did not do. As we shall see later, with their divinely given intuition, they were able to point out. And that's the only significance of pointing out with the hand, indicating or pointing out with the hand, those who were gifted to be elders. And please notice with regard to that brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who was chosen with the two others to carry the gift to Judea. He was chosen not by a church, but by the churches of Macedonia. Not any individual church. The word is plural. By the churches of Macedonia. What churches were these? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These were the Macedonian churches that had made that collection liberally and were sending that gift to the saints, the poor saints of Judea. I trust I've made that clear. But we come back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, and we ask, were they right in choosing Matthias by law to take the place of Judas? My dear brethren, they were quite right then. And you say, if they were right then, why not now? Well, we come back to this. What phase was this in God's dealings with man? Their Lord had gone. He was out of sight. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. And that's where these men stood. The Lord was absent. And the Spirit was not yet given. And when they chose by lot, they just reverted to what was a practice, a God-given practice with the nation of Israel. I think you're aware of this, that choosing by lots was a practice amongst the nation of Israel. We have a number of instances of this in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16 verse 8, the selection of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement was made by choosing by lot. In Joshua chapter 7 verses 6 to 18, the detection of Achan's sin was by lot. In Joshua chapter 14 verse 2, the division of Canaan among the 12 tribes was again by lot. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the election of Saul as king of Israel was again by lot. Thus in Acts chapter 1, from verse 12 to 26, they find themselves on Jewish ground. The Lord God, the Spirit was not yet given, and they revert, and rightly so, to a Jewish practice. But let us remember, this did not exclude God. This did not exclude the Lord. They prayed about this matter. Hence we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, a verse like this. The law is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's the practice we have in Acts chapter 1. Thus we do not base anything as far as church practice is concerned from those verses in Acts chapter 1. Now I spent more time on that than I should. From Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, I repeat, with these two important matters. In terms of divine purpose, the church is formed and nothing could alter it. In terms of human responsibility, God is still making an appeal to the nation of Israel to repent, and he would send again Jesus. Thus here in Acts chapter 2, with the formation of the church by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we may, when we come to the subsequent epistles, observe that what took place in Acts chapter 2 was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. An historic event, once and for all, that has never been repeated. I referred to the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of the Passover in the death of Christ. I referred to the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits in the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, with the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And these were historic events that cannot be repeated. What about the Passover? The death of Christ. I have no difficulty accepting that ideally I died with Christ when Christ died 2,000 years ago. Paul teaches him that in Romans chapter 6. That ideally, I died with Christ when he died outside Jerusalem city gate nearly 2,000 years ago. I have no hesitation in believing the words of Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians that I was risen with Christ 2,000 years ago when God raised him from the dead, ideally raised with Christ. Brethren, why should we in a hesitation accept that ideally, all of us who trust in Christ were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. God saw us all there, just as he saw you ideally dying with Christ and risen with Christ, he saw you ideally baptized in one spirit, into one body, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I hadn't intended to say that. But just very briefly, Acts chapter 2. Notice what happened here. I mentioned it briefly and then close. We learn that the Holy Spirit appeared as cloven tongues of fire. Rather interesting. I wonder why the Holy Spirit appeared as cloven tongues of fire. Well, the answer is very simple. He appeared as tongues because those disciples were gifted to speak in tongues. And those tongues were cloven or disparted, indicating they were gifted to speak in more than one tongue. And were tongues of fire because that was the character of the preaching. Having preached, the hearers were heard to say, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" The message burned like fire into the hearts of the hearers. Cloven tongues of fire. And the result of the descent of the Spirit and the appearing of the Spirit in the fashion was this. Those at Jerusalem heard men speak in their own dialect, in their own tongue. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, there was a reversal of what took place at Babel. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, God confounded the language of man, that they understood not another speech. Thus, in Acts chapter 2, God, to some extent, reversed what took place at Babel. They had every man speaking in his own tongue, in his own dialect. And the result of the preaching in Acts chapter 2 was this. Significantly told in verse 41, 3,000 were saved and baptized. I wonder why we're told 3,000 were saved and baptized. And the answer is this. If God reversed to some extent Babel on the Pentecost, to some extent he reversed what took place at Sinai. Remember what took place when God gave the law at Sinai, Exodus chapter 32. The words of Moses were these. Take every man his sword, slay every man his brother and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi gather them together unto Moses, and put every man his sword by his side. Went in and out the gate, from gate to gate, and they slew every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor, and there fell on the people that day. How many? 3,000 men. Thus, when God gave the Lord Mount Sinai, 3,000 men were slain. Brethren, this day of grace commenced with 3,000 men saved and baptized on the same day. But there, we must leave it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being together with Thy people, once more to look into Thy Word. We pray that what we consider tonight might prove to be of help to us. How interesting is Thy Word. We pray for hearts that will be submissive, hearts that are teachable. Help us, O God, we pray, that to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand Thy word contextually. Only then, O God, can we see things clearly. And now we pray for Thy parting blessing. We commit Thy saints to Thee as they journey homeward. Grant that we ask of Thee Thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.